But this evening, it's Luke that we're looking at, and we will be in Luke chapter 24, and we're going to start in verse 44, unless you have something that you still want to unpack or say about the thief on the cross. We talked about him a lot last Wednesday night, and I'm good if you're good. I'm ready to push forward into this account. Would really like to see if we could get to Resurrection Sunday, because Crucifixion Friday is, well, it's the worst day in human history. There's never been a worse day than this. So I'd like to get to Resurrection Sunday, which I guess, in contrast to Crucifixion Friday, Resurrection Sunday is the best day in human history. So let's pray, and then we'll be in the text. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord our God, we are thankful for a quiet place and an opportunity to study your word. We pray a blessing upon the Bible classes that are happening right now, particularly little hearts that are being trained to listen to your word and to hear what you say through the pages of Scripture. Bless the teachers with patience. Bless the students with a willingness to learn. And we ask, Father, for the very same in this room, that we might hear what Luke has written by the pen of inspiration, and that by seeing Jesus Christ crucified, we might love you more and serve you more through him. It's in his name we pray. And amen. So last call, if you want me to hit the reverse and back up a little bit of that. Nope. Okay. Verse 44. So it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So remember, we're always trying to focus on big ideas, and I think there is a tendency with the crucifixion to want to drill down into every little detail, try to maybe avoid too much of that we don't lose the overall scope of what's going on here. You might make a note, if you don't have the marginal notes in your Bible, verse 44, the sixth hour would be about noon. As the day began at 6 a.m., darkness over the land until the ninth hour, that would be 3 p.m., while the sun's light, verse 45, failed. And I do think it's worth talking for a minute about why there's darkness over the land. And there's a number of intriguing possibilities. I think many times we talk about God turning away from his son, and I think there's a lot to be said for that. But there is also some additional possibilities, one of which would be that Satan has the victory here. Satan has the victory. Remember what Jesus says in the garden when Judas shows up and he's betrayed. Look at Luke 22:53. Look what Jesus says there. In Luke 22:53, Jesus says, when I was with you, well, how come you didn't arrest me? You come out here like I'm a robber, verse 52. I was out in the open every day, verse 53, day after day in the temple, and you didn't lay hands on me. Now listen to Jesus. This is your hour and the power of darkness. I think we need to consider that maybe a little bit more. Jesus is dying on the cross. Who's winning here? It certainly appears that the devil is winning. The other possibility to think about here is that this is representative of the judgment of God. The wrath of God is often seen as being some kind of dark judgment. Clouds and thick darkness and all of those things can symbolize in the prophets that kind of business where God is bringing judgment. I would have you know it's not an eclipse. And I can't explain everything about all of that because it involves math. But you cannot have an eclipse during a full moon. And the full moon is part of the Passover dating. And so we know the phase of the moon here. Or I say we. I have no idea. They know the phase of the moon here that would set the Passover. And as a natural phenomena, you can't have an eclipse then. So what I want to say to you, verse 45, is that that is a supernatural event. None of these things can be explained. Oh, it just so happened that there was this astronomical... No, there's none of that going on. This is absolutely something to do with the death of Jesus the Christ. One commentator that I read had a wonderful naturalistic explanation trying to do away with all the miracles in the Bible and said it was an intense sandstorm. That's because that commentator's never been in West Texas in an intense sandstorm. If you've ever been in an intense sandstorm, there would be nobody standing at the foot of the cross. Everybody would be like, I'm out, because you can't breathe. So people just do anything, bend over backwards and say silly things to try to explain away the power of God and what God is doing. We saw that in yesterday's Bible reading in Matthew, and people tried to explain away how Jesus was able to cast out demons. Don't do that. Don't do that. And the thing to say here, and I'm so close to chapter 24, in a minute, we're going to have a dead man come out of the grave. There is no naturalistic explanation for that. That does not happen. So if you can't believe that, then you can't be a Christian, okay? The whole thing is a wash. It's no good at all, Paul says. And if you can believe that a dead man came out of the grave, then how hard is it to believe that God caused everything to be dark? You know, if you can believe the really big miracle, then all the little miracles just kind of get in line. So I'm not troubled by this at all. I think it's the power either of the devil darkening the land because he thinks he's winning, or it may well be that God turns away from his son. I know more about verse 45, the end of verse 45. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, the temple had several curtains. These would be really heavy embroidered curtains, much more like a tapestry. This isn't the flimsy veily thing that you buy at Target and you hang on these rods and so forth. This would be a very heavy, heavy fabric. Heavily embroidered. And although there were several curtains in the temple, more than likely, because it just says the veil or the curtain here, when you reference just that one, more than likely that's speaking of the veil, the curtain that divides the holy place from the most holy place. And in the most holy place in the temple is where the Ark of the Covenant would be, and the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant once a year to make atonement for his sins and for the sins of the people. Now, by the time of Jesus, of course, there's no Ark of the Covenant, but there is a high priest and there is a most holy place, and they did go in and they did do that. And the Hebrew writer makes use of this. If you'll look with me, just hold your place here in Hebrews 6. This is the kind of thing that you jot in the margin of Luke here to help you. So you're doing daily Bible reading and you go tripping along through here and you're thinking, man, this means something. This is a cool deal. But I can't remember exactly what this means. So let's grab a couple of Hebrew passages here to help us. This is Hebrews 6:19. Hebrews 6:19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. As a forerunner on our behalf, he became a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is our high priest. He goes into the place where the high priest can go. There's actually a long discussion of that because Jewish people will be like, Jesus can't be going back there. He's not a Levite, which is true. And the Hebrew writer works with that and discusses that. So in chapter 9, if you look at chapter 9 and verse 3, to make sure that everybody's on board and knows what's happening here, the Hebrew writer runs out a little timeline. Well, it's not a timeline, but he's working the wilderness wandering, chapter 4, working now the tabernacle. Verse 3, behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place. And what about that, Hebrew writer? Tell me more about that. 9:11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and bulls, of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing eternal redemption. So the tabernacle, the Hebrew writer says, was a model of heaven. It was a model of the heavenly places. And Jesus entered into the most holy place, not the one in Jerusalem. the one in heaven. Verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats, sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer, if they sanctify for the purification of flesh, if all that stuff that Moses did and the blood and all that business, if that got the job done at least at some level here on earth, how much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let me just give you one more passage in that connection. In chapter 10, here the connection with the curtain is made the clearest when the Hebrew writer says in 10:19, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, through his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water, so let us hold fast the confession of our hope. So the Hebrew writer portrays this as signifying Jesus going into that place where the high priest makes atonement once a year and making atonement with his own blood for our sins. So that veil is ripped. I'm turning back to Luke 23 now. And the curtain of the temple is torn there. And that signified Judaism's done. Judaism's out of business. We don't need the high priest anymore. We don't need this temple anymore. All of the things that that signified and set up and taught us have come to fruition and completion in Jesus the Christ. That's where you're going right there. And that's, you know, one phrase in verse 45, but pretty full of meaning. Pretty full of meaning. By the way, just step ahead. In chapter 24, look at verse 27. In chapter 24 and verse 27, two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about the stuff that's been going on, and Jesus enters into that conversation with them, and they don't get it. They don't know all the things and understand all the things that have happened and that have occurred. And so Jesus explains it. And don't you, I mean, when they're talking, what are they talking about? They're talking about, hey, did you hear about the temple? What? The temple, the curtain in the temple tore into the, how could that happen? How could that heavy tapestry tear? Who went in there and tore it? Nobody went in there and tore it. It just crack, ripped. Are you kidding? What are you, did God do that? What happened? So Jesus comes, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What I just did out of verse 45, yeah, that's what Jesus did for them. And more. And much more. Explaining how all of these events and all of these prophecies pointed to Jesus and were fulfilled in Jesus. So Jesus called out with a loud voice, verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is from Psalm 31:5, and that is an evening prayer. And now here we are in the afternoon, sometime at 3, and Jesus prays this psalm. That is, Psalm 31 is a hymn of trust, which is really important. If you want to know what Jesus was thinking on the cross, go read the Psalms he quotes. Because Jesus isn't just doing that randomly. Jesus goes and gets something that David wrote that says what he's wanting to say. And that will speak for him. So here's this Psalm of trust. Some say it is a child's nighttime prayer. Think about that. And in this hymn of trust in Psalm 31 was written in the midst of sorrow and death. David feels like his life is careening out of control. He says, God, I'm counting on you. Jesus says, God, I'm counting on you. That's powerful, isn't it? And having said this, he breathed his last. When a centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, certainly this man was innocent. American Standard. Because righteous there would put vocabulary here, innocent may be what we are. If things stop at the end of verse 46, we wouldn't know what to do or where to go. That's a challenging idea. Maybe we need to think more about that. Maybe I need to preach a lesson. What if the tomb was full? What if the Bible stops at Luke 23:46? The reality is, we wouldn't understand what just happened or how it worked or what was going on. We need, like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we need some explanation. We need some understanding. And in reality, the rest of the New Testament, particularly the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts, explains what happened. The apostolic preaching in Acts never says Jesus didn't die on a cross. Oh, that's embarrassing. We can't have our hero executed by the state as a common criminal. No. The apostolic preaching in Acts says, yep, he was absolutely crucified. And you people did it. He was crucified. And let me tell you what that means and what that means for you. But I'm telling you, if we stop in Luke 23:46, it'd be tough. I'd try to piece some of that together maybe from the prophets. I might try to get a running start on that out of Isaiah. But it would be hard. It would be very hard to get a fix on what God was doing, how come God died. And I do think if 46 is the end of the story, we would think that the darkness was the power of the devil and the devil had triumphed. Okay, so I said many things. What do you want to say here? What do you want to ask? What do you want to add? Maybe applications, commendations, lamentations? What do you want to say here to help here? Robert? Robert, what Robert says to those of you who are watching and home streaming, that Jesus is perfectly capable of causing the temple veil, the temple curtain. I really like curtain better than veil. Veil is that flimsy thing that the bride wears. This is a very, very heavy curtain. And there's lots of discussion in Josephus about all the fringes that were on it and so forth and so on. What Robert says is that Jesus caused that to happen. And Jesus can certainly cause that to happen. Jesus is really busy right now, but Jesus could cause that to happen. God the Father could cause that to happen. The Holy Spirit could cause that to happen. I think that's a divine act, and it's a divine statement about Judaism. It's a divine statement about Judaism. We don't need that anymore. I say that very advisedly. I don't want us to think Judaism and the law of Moses and the covenant and all of those things, oh, you know, that just didn't work very well. It was kind of clunky. And so we got new and improved. No, what the tearing of the veil shows us is its fulfillment. Its fulfillment. It's a beautiful thing that it brought us to Christ and brought us to the place where He is our high priest. You know, all that stuff in Hebrews, who would understand that if we hadn't read Leviticus? Who would understand that if we hadn't read the Old Testament? What's a high priest? What do you mean atonement? What's a holy place? What are you talking about? All of that was a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus. Robert, I like it. What else should we say in here? Brother Larry?
We have the passage that says that there was darkness until today. And that was truly significant, but it's past present. In Joshua 10, there was darkness. The sun and moon still.
God controls the heavens and can do with that whatever He wants. That's absolutely so. And then, of course, there was darkness in the plagues. Egypt had 3 days of darkness while the Israelites had no days of darkness. So God can run all of that. He who made the lights can turn them on and off. And so this can be the work of God. I do think, I'm just going to say again, trying to decide if this is the work of the devil. Darkness in Luke is about the devil. Darkness in Luke is about the devil. Push on a little further. What else you got? Somebody? All right. Brother John West.
There's a prophecy in Joel. I don't know if you touched on it, but it said the sun shall be turned to darkness before the great day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I think this may be...
I think so. I think I said something a minute ago about that it can be a sign of God's judgment, which is prophesied in Joel 2 prophecy, which, of course, the Joel 2 prophecy is really insignificant and not very important. It's just the basis of the first gospel sermon. And Peter's going to quote exactly what John just said to say the judgment of God is going to fall on you people. You murdered the Messiah. And their response to that preaching is, men and brethren, what shall we do? We're absolutely lost. We're going to know the vengeance and wrath of God upon us. So that Joel 2 prophecy is huge, and that may play here. Luke likes to put stuff on stage for just a second, kind of gets you a little glimpse. You're like, hey, who is that? And then he moves the action on. But in a minute, that guy holding the clothes while they're stoning Stephen becomes super important. And maybe this is a little note here about darkness that then steps back into the front in Acts 2. Good thoughts, John. What else? So where are we going now? The crowds that had assembled, verse 48. The crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. All his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. This sets up the preaching at Pentecost that I just mentioned. A lot of people are disturbed by what they see, by what their rulers have done here. And 48 and 49 establish this was not done in a corner. Lots and lots of witnesses. Lots of people saw what happened. Lots of people knew what was happening. So then there is the burial of Jesus. Verse 50, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council. He was a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, as we get to the end of Luke, we're going to start noticing that things that were at the beginning of Luke show back up at the end of Luke. That kind of nice bookend sort of thing that gives you that feeling of completion. And at the beginning of Luke's gospel, there are a bunch of good and faithful Jews. And they're all mentioned in that kind of way. John the Baptist's parents, Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple. Anna and Simeon are there. They're great Jews. There's a lot of really good Jews. And then we get to the end. Look at verse 50. He's a Jewish man. He had not consented. He's good. He's righteous. And I would say this. He's a member of the Sanhedrin Council. Luke, what's he pushing? What's the big idea? Respected people. Civic officials respect Christianity, believe in Jesus Christ. That advances that agenda in the eyes of Theophilus and other Roman citizens. Think about Acts. How many times are we going to run into Roman citizens who either foolishly oppose the gospel, that's a bad idea, Herod, or sign off on the gospel or are even converted to the gospel. Luke will go out of his way to say, hey, look, intelligent people, people in positions of power and influence, they follow Jesus. And we get a little bit of that here. Good and righteous man. He did not consent. He's waiting. He's looking for the kingdom of God. That links him to Simeon and Anna, chapter 225, chapter 238. They were righteous Jews, waiting for the Messiah, looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate, verse 52, and asked for the body of Jesus. It is very well documented. If you bump into somebody who's downloading stuff off the internet so they have ammo to shell you with about how fake the Bible is, this kind of thing can come up, that the Romans did not release the body of rebels because then they're given a hero's burial, and that just galvanizes the competition and those who are opposing the Roman Caesar. However, Pilate knew Jesus wasn't a rebel. He says several times, there's nothing wrong with this guy. And we are in a really big rush here because of the Passover and because of the things that are going on with the Passover. And maybe the thing to remember is the public hadn't supported this guy. This guy is not a hero. People were not yelling, release him. They were yelling, release the other guy. So Pilate says, yeah, yeah, whatever. Take care of it. He took it down, verse 53, wrapped it in a linen shroud, laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one yet had ever been lay. The law stated that bodies that were hung upon a tree needed to be removed before sundown. Deuteronomy 21:22. To hang upon a tree was emblematic of being under the curse of God. Paul will make much of that in Galatians. And of course, in this climate, bodies would decompose very quickly. Warm, all the things that go with that. So there would be a lot of haste. Let's get this done, get something done, because verse 54, it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. So now we're sometime in Friday afternoon, early Friday evening. The Sabbath would begin for the Jews at 6 p.m. Friday night. We need to really get this done. So, and by the way, 54's day of preparation, that's Friday. And people who want to engineer different dates and are always trying to play with the dates, and you know, next thing you know, you have Jesus crucified on Monday afternoon, you're like, oh, stop. That gets really, really hard when you get 54, just a very clear kind of statement. So the women who had come with him, verse 55, from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. So they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So, the fact that they have spices and ointments says what? They think Jesus is dead. Nobody says, okay, let's go home, we'll see him again Sunday. No, they're going to prepare the body for permanent burial. We can't do that right now. We need to go home and take care of the Sabbath. But we're getting ready. When the Sabbath is over, we will go and take care of the body of Jesus. Notice there's no expectation of resurrection at all. None. And they are, verse 56, good law-abiding Jews. They rested according to the commandment. People who follow Jesus keep God's law. Let me use some applications here out of Luke 23. Gave you several of these last week. This is a real historical event. Really pushing the innocence of Jesus here. Lots to be said about the suffering of Jesus. Let me add to this a couple of things. First and foremost, I want to say this about the thief on the cross. I'm tired of apologizing for that, and I'm not going to apologize for that anymore. I know people use that passage incorrectly, and they use that passage to try to somehow blunt the force of the powerful verses that talk about the necessity of baptism. But I'm not going to let those people move me off of the fact that the thief on the cross is a wonderful, wonderful story. It shows first and foremost that Jesus takes the worst kind of sinner. We ought to be shouting this story, particularly when people say, you don't know what I've done, you don't know the things that if God knows, and if you knew, you'd have nothing to do with me. This guy's a bad man. We don't know everything that he's done, but you don't get crucified for being a nice, upright, law-abiding citizen. This is a bad person who probably killed people. Jesus saves him. Jesus saves him. And I would say this, it's never too late as long as you're breathing. Now, don't abuse that. Decide that you can wait till the end, because the end can be sooner than you thought. But it is so. The Lord takes all who will turn to Him, even those who turn really, really late, which just says something about God's grace. Jesus does not say, you know, dude, you're only going to last about another hour, and so that's not enough service time. You won't rack up enough points to go to heaven. If only you had done this last week. No. No. Jesus says, truly I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's an incredible story of Jesus' grace and mercy. We ought to be thrilled about that. Then finally, in all the things that can be said about the cross and what's happening here, it seems to me verse 45 provides us a place to understand the meaning of Jesus' death, that He's making atonement for sinners. He's replacing, or really not replacing, standing on top of Judaism with the fulfillment of that law, that covenant, and the new and better way where He is our permanent high priest who makes atonement with His own blood. You want to add something to that? What else should we say about that? Brother Jonathan?
If I have that right, by effect, he says, this is more important than observing Passover this time.
Jonathan is correct. By touching a dead body, he is ceremonially unclean, and that would affect his Passover observance and what he could do. And the other thing to remember about that is, Jesus is being put to death as a criminal. And you really don't want to show up at the governor's house. You say, hey, you remember that guy who caused all the trouble, and there was a conniption fit about him, and the Jews were putting pressure on you, and he was a bad guy, so you had to have him crucified? Hey, I'm with him. That's not a great plan, Joseph. So Joseph is courageous, and Joseph is willing to put Jesus ahead of even his own ceremonial need. John, that's a good observation. What else should we say here? What else should we add here? All right, let me say a few words then here to get us ready to think about the resurrection in Luke chapter 24. As I said, Luke starts to walk on some things from the beginning of his gospel now that we're at the end of his gospel. For example, there's a tremendous focus on Jerusalem. Lots of Jerusalem here, which is where things started. And there are angels here, which is where things started. And there's vain searching for Jesus, which is how things started. And there's a lot of emphasis on the hope of Israel, which is how things started. And there's worshiping going on in the temple, which is where things began. So Luke is bringing together this very tightly structured masterpiece of his by ending, he's coming full circle where he began. And there's really two main emphases. Two things that Luke wants to emphasize. First, that the disciples need to be convinced. Nobody says, oh, the tomb is empty? I knew that was going to happen. Remember, he talked about that a lot. Resurrection. Come on, people. Pick it up. I knew that was happening. How come you didn't? Nobody says that. Everybody says, no, I don't think so. And people talk about it. And then people say, have you lost your mind? That can't happen. No. In fact, the women, the term that's used for the women when they talk about it is a term that means nonsense. You're talking nonsense. That's really important as you think about the apologetic function of Luke's gospel. He's trying to tell a story that a dead man rose again. And he needs to make that in a credible fashion. And a big part of that is to answer that conspiracy thing. We're not the first people to have conspiracy theories. And the conspiracy theory would be that the Romans stole the body or something like that. And so Luke wants us to see there can be only one possible explanation, and that's the resurrection of Jesus. The other emphasis, is the fulfillment of Scripture. No New Testament writer more often refers to the resurrection as predicted in Scripture and cites more text to support that than Luke does. Luke says, Mark, you're wrong when you say if things had ended in verse 46, no one would know what was happening. You should have known what was happening because the prophets predicted it. And over again, Luke will say, or Jesus will say, this must happen. Here's a couple of illustrations. In Luke 24, verse 6, he's not here, has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and be crucified, and on the third day arise. In verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Wow, I'm hearing that. Jesus says, you got that right. Verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? For Jesus, the cross isn't something you apologize for. It is the doorway to glory. It was necessary, verse 26. And then verse 27, the whole Old Testament, Moses and the prophets talk about that. Then again in verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What are you talking about? Isaiah 53, death of the Messiah? Not just Isaiah 53, death of the Messiah. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Verse 46 now. Thus it is written the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So Jesus says, what I have done fulfills Scripture. It says I did what the prophet said the Messiah will do. So I'm right up against the bell here. As we get ready to think about the resurrection in Luke 24 next Wednesday, just remember, we'll start right here. The resurrection is God overturning the human verdict on Jesus. Men said, he's a fake, he's a hoax, he's not the Messiah, he must die. God said, he is my son, he's the anointed Messiah, he will live. It overturns the verdict. It shows him to be Lord in Christ. In that sermon that begins with the quotation from Joel, the end of that sermon is Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly he is both Lord and Christ. The resurrection of the dead certifies him as Messiah and King. It was necessary to show his power over death, and it gives us a living Lord who we can pray to and who makes intercession for us. It is hard to underestimate the importance of the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. That is where we'll be next Wednesday night, and we will glory and celebrate and wonder at the marvel of the empty tomb. Luke 24, next Wednesday night. We'll have a break now because kids have to come in from Bible class. Isn't that wonderful? That is wonderful. So stand at ease here for about 5 to 7 minutes, and then we'll start again.
Jesus is coming soon. It's awesome. Troublesome times are here.
Let's grab our Bibles and think about our daily Bible reading for today. Today we read in Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. And we read down to the end of the chapter, just 12 verses. And would remind you, if you're not reading along, this is a really easy reading schedule. In fact, in this reading schedule, that was one of the longer readings. So pick up a reading schedule. Don't worry about what you've missed. Just climb in. Tomorrow we'll be reading in Matthew 13, the tremendous chapter of the parables of Jesus. Come on, read with us starting tomorrow. But let's look at our reading for today. Verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him and said, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." It's important here for this material to be connected to yesterday's reading, which goes back to verse 22. A demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. That idea needs to be held all through our reading for today. Because when you remember that, the scribes and Pharisees come up and say, "Hey, could we get a sign?" That guy right there, 5 minutes ago, he couldn't see and talk. I did that. That's the sign. No, these guys want another sign. Want another sign. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? What is wrong with these people? They don't want to believe. Guess what happens to people who don't want to believe? They don't believe. Jonathan said Sunday, Jesus does not force faith. And this text absolutely says that as well. So let's work on these questions a little bit here. Our first question always is to talk about Old Testament connections. And of course, all this stuff then that Jesus says about Jonah. You're not going to get a sign. You're an evil and adulterous generation, verse 39. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus connects to Jonah, who probably, maybe the sign of Jonah would be his preaching to the Ninevites of repentance, but probably more than anything, Jonah is the sign. People say to Jonah, "How did you get here?" And he said, "I'll tell you what happened to me. I ran away from God, and they pitched me off the boat, and then I got eaten by Shamu, and then Shamu vomited me up, and here I am, and this amazing thing happened to get me here, and I'm telling you the work of God, and you'd better repent." Jonah was the sign. Guess what Jesus says? "I'm going to be the sign. I'm going to be the sign. I'm going to be resurrected. I'll be the sign." If that's not enough sign, no amount of sign will help you. tremendous Old Testament connection here. Maybe the thing to remember is Jonah went and preached to bad people. Nobody wanted to hear, you folks are like the Ninevites. We had a guest preacher and he climbed in this pulpit and said, you people remind me of Las Vegas. We wouldn't care for that. Jesus putting it on him. Jesus getting more urgent as he gets closer and closer to the cross. So secondly, what about people skills? Well, this is a people skills text. Notice that Jesus will not do anything and everything to get people to believe. They say, hey, how about another sign? Jesus does not say, what's this? I got it. I'll do something even more impressive. No. Jesus says, you got enough sign. You need to work on your faith. There may be a lesson there for churches today who are willing to pander to the crowds by doing anything and everything to get people through the door. That's not the way of Jesus. What about this kingdom of heaven business, being the king? Look at verse 43. When the unclean spirit's gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. What does that connect to? That connects to verse 22. We just had some unclean spirits that got cleaned out and who are now wandering around. And Jesus says some things there. We don't understand everything about all that. Like why they go to waterless places? I don't know. Not sure about that. Jesus doesn't explain everything about that. But he is the king. And he has authority over demons. And all of that underlines as he knows and is able to exercise power over the demonic forces that nobody could deal with. That emphasizes him as king here. So then finally, maybe two finally, is like Paul in Philippians. What's the Jesus impact? How does this impact you? What's this causing in your life? Well, I am going to make that a finally because I'm going to use the same thing for four as I am for five. What could you share with somebody out of this text? What I'm impacted by and what I would want to share is verse 49 and 50. Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus invites us to be in the family of God. Thought about that? You can be in God's family. You can be his brother and sister. That's an amazing statement. That's an incredible statement. Sam Walton has not invited me to be in his family. Bill Gates has not invited me to be in his family. If you were in that family, the inheritance would be incredible. Jesus has invited me into his family. And the inheritance is even better. I want to be in God's family. That's the passage we need to share. And that gives us a good place to think about our walk with the Lord. And if we could help you walk with the Lord, we sure would love to do that. If you need to know more about Jesus, you're watching online, reach out to us through our website, through our Facebook page. If you're here, you need to know more about Jesus, grab me on the way out. You get to go to the front of the line. I sure would like to talk to you more. We'll set up a time to get coffee and read the Bible together. If you are here and you know stuff about Jesus, you're just not doing anything about that, doesn't that kind of put you over there with those people who are saying, hey, can we get more signs? I mean, they knew. They just weren't doing. Got to get off the diamond, dude. Could we help you tonight to make the decision to follow Jesus the Christ, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, to become his follower, to be in the family of God? How great is that? If you are a Christian, you're not doing what you ought to be doing, we'd sure love to help you walk better with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can assist you, make your way right down front while we stand, while we sing.